We're at the, maybe you could say we're a little bit beyond the end of our last series of passages of Scripture we've been looking at. And those of you who are guests, bear with us, because what we're going to do is try to review what it was we were supposed to be learning for the eight last weeks. And we have been working our way through the seven letters that Jesus gives to John at the beginning of Revelation. And addresses to specific places and specific people, and these messages that are on his heart, we've been working through them kind of one at a time and looking at the communities and the places and their situations and what Jesus has actually got to say to them. And what I want to do this week is look back at them, because there are certain patterns and there are certain repetitions and there are certain themes that repeat with a little bit of variety that are really critical, that are hard to see when you're doing just a couple verses at a time. When you step back and you look the whole collection of letters, you notice some things that you don't otherwise. And they're very key to understanding what Jesus has got to say to the churches. And I want to underscore the first thing that I want to underscore here, that even though we have seen it over and over and over again, because it's repetitive, our minds tend to filter things that are repetitive. The Greek and the Hebrew people who received these letters, they understood that they're supposed to notice the repetition. That is what they use for emphasis. And one of the phrases that repeats over and over again in these seven letters is the one that concludes it: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And there are two specific things that, because we hear it repeating and assume it's just sort of a frame for the picture, that sometimes we miss. This is a familiar expression: "He who has an ear, let him hear." It is very similar, and this is Jesus speaking, is very similar to a phrase he uses over and over again in the Gospels, but it's not identical. In the Gospels, the phrase generally is, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, the person who knows what they're listening for will get and understand what I am saying. He who has ears to hear is not here. Okay, it's not that little phrase at the end. It doesn't matter whether your intention is to hear or not. If you've got an ear, even one ear, listen up. It's not a question of what it is you think you're listening for. This is something we need to hear. This is a little more emphatic than the phrase he uses in the Gospels. He who has an ear, any ear at all, let him hear, listen up, what the Spirit says to the church as. And even though we look in these seven sections and each one of these things is specifically addressed to a specific church, every time he repeats this phrase at the very beginning and at the very end, as you read through the whole of those two chapters, it is all seven of these letters are to be read by all seven of the churches. He is not writing one note to this church and sending it off, and a separate note to that church and sending it off. What he has to say to every single one of those churches, Thyatira, Smyrna, Pergamum, any of them, is everybody's business. All of the churches. The placement of these letters right at the beginning of the entirety of the Revelation gives us an indication of the priority Jesus puts on these messages. Before we even start talking about how these things in this history is, and these tensions between the world and the people of God are going to resolve, before we even start looking ahead, we're going to address this right here. This is the thing that, of all the thousands of things, when Jesus appears to John on Patmos at the end of his ministry, having paid dearly for preaching the gospel, Jesus appears to him and he is going to reveal to him things to come. They both address the thing that is most important and has to be addressed right then. Of all the thousands of things that Jesus could have talked about, this was the message to the churches that they had to get straight before even worrying about what was coming. Now, it's easy to say, well, that was the first century church, and God and Jesus is telling them what's about to come when Jesus returns. But may I point out that he has not returned yet? So in terms of eschatology, we're in the same time frame they were. This is not a message for the past. It's a message for the churches, which in the immediate sense refers to the seven of them. But the revelation was for the entire people of God. So we're not just talking about seven churches. And the return of Christ has not happened. So we're not just talking about churches in the first century. These are letters to us. They're letters to us. They are letters to every single group that can be called a church. And I will tell you that the broadest definition of a church are the people of God in fellowship with each other. When a community forms among people who have all bear the name and the Spirit of God, you have got a church. Plenty written and plenty of books about the structure of a church and the organization of a church and the doctrinal tenets of a church. And those are all very, very, very important. But actually, none of those things show up in these seven letters. They are important. And there is God-breathed scripture elsewhere that addresses those things. But these seven letters don't say a whole lot. They don't say anything about organization or structure. The only thing they say about authority is that Jesus will give it to the faithful. There is one doctrinal point that is emphasized in these seven letters, and we will come to it. The timing indicates that it's critical, but what we know about the second coming and that it hasn't happened means it is still a critical message for us to hear. Now, it's addressed in plural, all of the churches. This is being spoken to anybody, not just those of you who are looking to hear and trying to understand God, but anybody who has got any ability to perceive. This is a message to the churches, and it is a direct address to every single one. Every one of these letters we've looked through, and we've been able to see how Jesus is addressing the situation of each church relative to their geography, their history, their economy, their culture, everything's that are specific to right where they are living. And what I want to underscore there is that when Jesus has something to say to you, he's talking to you. He knows who you are. Every single one of these churches, he says, I know your deeds, good, bad, and ugly. All right, I know you. I know where you're living. I know what your life is like. I know what your situation is like, what you are good at, and what you're struggling with. He's not talking to you as a stranger. Which maybe is really, really reaffirming when you read the first chapter of Revelation and he's revealed in his glory. And it is really kind of terrifying. He said, I know you can't pretend with me and you don't have to be afraid here if you are of the people of God. That's very clear in the book of Revelation that those who really are determined to defy him, that's a different picture. But he speaks right to the heart and the core of where you are. So if your life situation is, you've got a job that you don't like, your marriage is great, but you're both working so many hours you hardly ever get to see each other, and the kids, you know, you're trying to work through the school and the homework, and you're up at 5 in the morning and you're still working at 11 o'clock at night, and there's things you understand about the Bible and there's things you don't understand about the Bible, and you've got people at work harping at you about these terrible Christians, and maybe that's where your life is, and all of you live in some town in Vermont. Here you are. You live there today anyways. It's nothing Jesus doesn't know. When he says, this is my message for you in your place. Now, it's phrased in the plural. And what makes this interesting is I have to wonder how the church of Pergamum felt about their letter getting read at Ephesus. You know, how would you, if Jesus was to say and to write a letter to us, okay, First Baptist Church of Chester, I know your deeds, I know what you're good at, and I know what you really stink at too. And you know what? Not only am I going to tell you, I'm going to tell the people of St. Luke's down there and down in Renewed Life in Jesus and over in Andover. They're going to read the same letter. And you're going to get a copy of theirs too, by the way. And that would be an interesting effect. I'm not praying for it. But if God's will, it runs along those lines. And I think that it may actually be a good thing. All of these churches were revealed to each other. There was no point in doing what often churches in an extended community will do. A church is good at X or Y, And they tend to be a little aloof with the church that's not good at X and Y, or maybe a little dismissive. And this church is good at missions, and this church is good at teaching, and this church is good at social justice, and this church is good at prayer ministry. And those things tend to become the things that we're good at tend to become the most important things to us, and we tend to dismiss the things that are actually really thriving in another congregation. But when you come to the grips with the fact that every single congregation and every single individual is good at something, all we've looked at these seven letters, and some of them here, the only thing Jesus had to say good about them was there are still a few of you left. And it doesn't sound like great, but you know what? That is good news, that there are a few left in the places that are as hard as some of these communities that we've just read letters to. And it's easy for those few to get discouraged when there's only a few of them left. But you know what? Jesus Christ was willing in this revelation to speak specifically to little struggling churches. And he was willing to speak specifically to churches who were wrestling with moral issues. He was willing to give them hope and a chance to repent and to actually speak to them. He was willing to speak to churches whose doctrine was fantastic and whose hearts were hard. He had not written them off, nor has he written any of you off, despite the fact that he knows our deeds. So these letters get delivered to everybody. Everybody reads a copy of everybody else's mail, and is written by the one who knows everything. So now everybody pretty much knows what Jesus knows about everybody else. And maybe awkward, but it was intentional in Jesus' regard. And first of all, it tells us we are all in this together. There are places where there are gatherings of people who call themselves a church who are missing the critical elements of really being a church by biblical definition. I'm not saying that those do not exist, but I am saying that there are churches whose hearts are for following Jesus Christ who are better at some things than they are others and better at some things that we're not. Can you imagine? And Jesus is writing to these seven churches. Some of them are small. Some of them are poor. Some of them are wealthy. Some of them are great with social justice and they're lousy with moral issues. Some of them are great with doctrine and they're lousy with being loving. Some of them are under persecution. Some of them are more comfortable with the culture than they should be. There is a lot of variety in these seven churches. There is a lot of variety in those seven churches. They are not identical. Can you imagine? Well, first of all, you don't have to imagine. You can know that Jesus has a heart for people who are gathered together because they are identified by his name. The second thing that strikes me about this collection of seven churches is they all had common leadership. They all had the influence of John over the course of the decades. They had all received letters of Paul. They were all about a day's walk, one from the next to the next to the next to the next. They're all in the same Roman province. They have a lot in common. But what is it about these churches that what one is good at, the other one's not? Why are they not helping each other out? Can you imagine what the situation in Asia Minor would have been if the Laodicean church that was so incredibly wealthy in their financial district, massive economic powerhouse that it was, can you imagine if they were to take the time and interest to help that church in Smyrna who was poverty stricken? They're only like 30 miles away. Okay, that's 2 days travel then. Or what if the church in Smyrna that knew so much about how to hold up under persecution, what can you imagine they would have to teach to churches at some of the other places who were wrestling with so much compromise and laxity? Could that church at Smyrna not have brought something life-giving and important and valuable to Thyatira? Or Ephesus, who's got the doctrine figured out and who's very careful about identifying truth and untruth. What if the church at Ephesus had come alongside the church at Thyatira or Pergamum where they're wrestling with false teaching and said, we can help with this. We can help figure this out. And to church at Thyatira, which is good at actually complimented specifically by Jesus for their love and their faith, can you imagine what they have to give in return to the church at Ephesus who was criticized for their lack of love? I mean, all of these churches, every single thing that these churches lack, one of the other seven has got. And maybe that is part of the reason that Jesus is giving all of these letters to all seven churches. Because really and truly, the kingdom of God is bigger than these four walls. There is not a church anywhere that gets all of these things right and well all of the time. And you hear about independent churches, and that's great, and we're semi-independent here, but where there's got to be servanthood and accountability, because it is not true that any congregation is going to be able to flourish in all aspects all of the time any more than any single individual in this room is good at every piece of Christian living all of the time or bears all of the gifts of the Spirit all of the time. You got to be in this together. Jesus didn't give discreet, classified communications to specific groups or individuals to protect them from being embarrassed. If you're not thriving, your brothers and sisters need to know where to help you carry the weight. And if you are thriving, they need to know that you're there to help them carry the weight too, as imperfect as you might be. God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it. So there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Because if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. This is true of those seven churches. And we've already established that these letters to seven churches are to us. Now, they're not perfect churches, and let me just underscore, in case you hadn't noticed as we preach through this, these are not perfect churches. And let me just point out to you, in case you hadn't noticed, I haven't found one yet. I found a church I really like, and I'm staying here, okay? But, you know, I'm a realist. There are things we do well together and things that we need to continue to strive towards. I hear repeatedly, and it is very, very common in our generation, that people have had some exposure to Christianity or some church somewhere, and it was awkward or it was painful or it was wrong, or they just rebelled, who knows what. But very, very frequently today, you will hear people not, I can't stand the church, I can't stand it, oh, they're all hypocrites, and blah, 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 blah. Or, you know, I will tell you something. There is a qualitative difference in the eyes of Jesus Christ between trying to get it right and not quite getting there, and not trying at all and blaming it on someone else. And if people have got part of the problem with people saying, oh, I looked for the perfect church and I never found the perfect church, is that somewhere along the line people told them there was such a thing. The Savior is perfect. That's who you need to meet. And everybody else in that room is or should be trying to grow in their relationship and knowledge of Jesus Christ and their ability to serve Him. A healthy church is a byproduct of a group of Christians who are really striving to honor God. Striving to honor God. It wasn't the case in every one of those churches in Revelation. But let me repeat again, Jesus Christ took the time to offer them hope. He had not written them off. And if Jesus Christ has not written them off, and chosen not to give them up. Now, he's very seriously considering it in some of these places, but he has not written them off. And if he has not written them off, who on earth am I to demand a higher standard? The people who are unchurched because of bitter or awkward encounters that they have had or because of rebellious attitudes that they have, you need to nurture them back into understanding that this is a place where we try to help each other get it right. It's easy to go through Revelation and make a list, and this is, it's easy and very frequent that people will go through and make a list of what Jesus does not like, because there are some very strong statements in these letters. He does not like empty reputations. He does not like a lack of passion. He does not like a lack of holiness. He does not like a lack of conviction about who He is. He does not like a lack of agape love. He does not like compromise for security. He does not like a lack of faith that makes us fear in situations where we need not. And quite frankly, most of the sermons and most of the material that I've encountered looking at these seven letters are nothing but rants about everything that's wrong with the churches in our own day. And they miss the point that that's only about half the material in these letters. And we've been through these seven letters. I'm not going to repeat what he has to say that he does not like in the churches, because quite frankly, you can find and hear that anywhere. Let me point out, and this was part of the thinking and going this direction and looking at these churches, is to find out what does he want? What does he want? He wants us to continue to maintain the intensity of agape love that we first found when we came to Jesus Christ. To not shelve that and excuse ourselves from it as if, okay, yeah, well, that's that lovey-dovey stuff and we need to be serious about doctrine. Your doctrine is worthless. It's nothing but a clanging gong if you do not have agape. You cheapen your doctrine by doing that. Don't forsake agape. He commends, however, the sound doctrine too. So don't go the route of agape and say, it doesn't matter what I teach or believe. It certainly does, because that is one of the things that he commends. He wants sound doctrine. He wants passionate agape. He does not want people to be nonchalant about his identity. We will come back to that in a moment. He wants social justice and moral purity. We learned that at Theatra. He encourages them because of their sense of justice and their service, and he criticizes them for their lack of moral purity. But that indicates that he actually values both. He wants us to not live in fear, and that requires knowing who it is we serve. He commends spiritual health and perseverance in the midst of affliction, poverty, and persecution. He's not looking for fair weather fans. He's not looking for people who will be followers and put bumper stickers on their car while he's cool. He commends those who are loyal to his name when it is hard. He values the consistency, the loyalty. He values it when we don't confuse material stability with spiritual health. And he values it when we value spiritual health so much that the economic stability is really not that important. And he values it when we do not confuse reputation, which one of these churches is commended for having a great reputation, but it was hollow, it wasn't genuine. Don't confuse reputation with reality. These are the things that he values, but these are, if you will, these are characteristics. These are characteristics that he values in the church. Even those churches that were in the worst shape, those who remained, those whom he loved, there was still an opportunity to turn back. Every single one of these churches, there was an invitation to repent. And repentance is not just grieving and living with regret. That's not repentance. That's defeat. It's not to grieve and live with regret. It is to be honest about those mistakes and turn away from them and turn back to him and come back to the things that we've just listed that he does value and that he desires to see in his people, because they are good for you. He desires to see you live in a way that is whole and full of power and full of confidence, full of the glory of God, full of his Holy Spirit. Because if you make a list, quite frankly, of everything Jesus wants out of his church, the bottom line that repeats over and over and over again is that he wants you. That's what he wants. And that becomes significant when you understand who he is. And this is the one piece of doctrine. We touched on it last week. But this is the core doctrinal piece here. It doesn't mean that there are not other important doctrines, but this is the one that he emphasizes over and over and over and over in these two chapters of Revelation. This communication that is on his heart so strongly, and John's, that this is the thing we need to know before we worry about anything else. Every single one of these letters begins with a declaration of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Every single one. To Ephesus, this is him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. He is the seven star, and we already know from earlier in the chapter, this represents these seven churches. He holds you in the palm of his hand, and he is walking in your midst. You need to know this about Jesus Christ. To Smyrna, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. He is the author of the universe. He is the point to which it all is heading, and he has defeated death. You need to know this about Jesus Christ. To Pergamum, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And you may think, O church of Pergamum, that all of your enemies have really got it out for you, and they have got the weaponry and the leverage to really do you in. But you need to know that Jesus Christ is stronger, and mightier. You need to know this about Jesus Christ. To Theatira, he writes, these are the words of the Son of God. Can we be clear about who Jesus is? These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire. I know your deeds. I see you. I perceive everything that you are. And whose feet are like burnished bronze. His feet are more valuable than the precious metals they manufacture there. Every piece of wealth and technology and science and knowledge you've got, it's just underfoot for him. He is higher and mightier than the rest of it. This we need to know about Jesus Christ. To Sardis, he writes, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. To Philadelphia, he writes, these are the words of him who is holy and true. Meaning set apart, he is different, and he is the genuine article. He is the real thing, Philadelphia, not these other gods, not these other philosophies. He holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. He acts with authority without your permission, endorsement, or belief. It is not a question. There is not a question about who Jesus Christ is. The only question is, are we going to acknowledge that? To Laodicea, he writes, these are the words of the Amen, meaning the last word, and the word, the one who affirms what is true. He is the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. The core doctrine of the seven letters to the churches that are so key that they come before anything else in the book of Revelation is the identity of Jesus Christ. Big churches, small churches, doctrinally sound, not doctrinally sound, holy, pure, persecuted, all of these different churches. Get this message and bring it to each other. Because you will be on the same page doctrinally if you get this much straight. And you will be a blessing to each other, and you will be a support to each other. You will be able to deal with the doctrinal issues, the moral issues, the agape issues. You will be able to help each other, lift each other up. But this has to be in place. This has to be in place if you are going to be safe in what is to follow. Now, yeah, we've got an anniversary year here. It's 225 years, and it's neat, and it's an excuse to have a party. But every Sunday, every Sabbath, talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an excuse for a celebration. And we hit these milestones, and we tend to look back in history and say, well, you know, where have we been? It's really kind of neat and fascinating, sometimes amusing. And where are we going? Which is probably amusing, but that's not in our plans. You know, what are we doing? What's our vision? We're seeking out kind of this mode of self-assessment and looking for God's vision. You know, are we what he wants us to be? And where are we supposed to go? Where does he want us to go? The seeking of God's mind, past, present, future, as churches or as individuals, you all do it at New Year's, sort of. All right, but there are moments when you say, you kind of take this inventory. Where am I at? Who am I? What does he want? And let me ask you, as you do your own assessment, whether it's your assessment of yourself or you're trying to perceive what is God showing me about my church or my surroundings or my small group or my family, as you do this, are the things that rise to the surface in these seven letters, the things that rise to the surface, as you consider where you're at and where you're going? As a church, are these the things that are most important? The divinity of Jesus Christ and these characteristics that he's just described, are these the things that form the essence of our planning? Because he's really not looking for an outline of strategic programs with measurable outcomes. He's looking at the state of our hearts. Do you realize that in what he has just addressed here, he is addressing John at a time where the world is extraordinarily harsh on authentic Christianity and only comfortable with that which is compromised? You realize as you look at this, and we talk about what had happened to John when they tried to execute him, when we talk about what was going on, Pergamum and Smyrna, and we talk about the persecutions and the waves of it that rolled through the Roman Empire. Listen, this was going on then. But in these seven letters, Jesus has got a whole lot less to say about the state of the pagan world than the state of the church. This critical letter at this critical moment, as he is speaking to John, he really What does he have to say about the fallen world that it isn't obvious on its own? What he has to say is for the churches. He doesn't take this two chapters and harp on the fallen world. The fallen world is doing what the fallen world does, and it still is doing it. What he has got to talk about is the state of the church, and is the church being what it is. Now, it says specifically in John 3:16, God so loved ta cosmos, the entirety of creation. He so loved the world. That is the Greek there. It's not ambiguous at all. He loves what he's created. Doesn't love what it's doing, doesn't love its attitude. But listen, he is addressing the state of the church, because what hope for this world is there without a healthy, credible, spirit-driven witness in the church? His heart's broken for the world that is around us. And we get so angry about how the world is so unchristian. But people, you're supposed to be part of the solution, not the jury. He is looking at these churches and all of us, and he is looking for character, and he's looking for Christ. The Son of God desires you, and the Son of God desires that you know clearly who he is. And the message that is given in these letters is not one of ranting. It's one of listen. If you've got even one ear hanging off the side of your head, listen to what he has to say, because the message is, yes, there are problems. You need to deal with the problems, because in dealing with them, you come back into fellowship with Jesus Christ. There's healing, there's hope, and there's a message to repent to all of these churches. And there is promise to every single one of these churches. At Ephesus, to him who overcomes, I give the right to eat from the tree of life. Smyrna, you will not be hurt at all by the second death. Pergamum, I will give some of the hidden manna, and also a new stone, a white stone with a new name written on it. To Thyatira, authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter dashed into pieces like pottery. That's a quote from the Old Testament. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Sardis, you will walk with me dressed in white, for you are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. Citizenship, permanent. I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. To Philadelphia, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and never again will he who overcomes leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. To Laodicea, I stand at the door of knock. Anybody who hears and opens the door, I will come and eat with him and he with me, and give him the right to sit on my throne just as I overcame. Listen, every single one of these churches, the promise that he has given is the answer to what they are struggling with or what they are passionate about. To Ephesus, who is passionate about truth, he is giving them life, the tree of life that's given out of the love of God. To Smyrna, who is persevering in affliction, he says, I will give you complete safety. To Pergamum, where they are loyal to his name, he's going to give them an incredible identity of their own. At Thyatira, they hunger and serve for justice. He will give them the authority to actually do something about it. To Sardis, where there's just a loyal core, and though they are very few and ridiculed in their own community, they will be acknowledged before God and the angels. They will be honored. To Philadelphia, those who are weak but loyal, anyhow, he is going to make pillars of strength in the temple. And to Laodicea, where... who he loves despite all of their tepid, lukewarm distaste, he offers a divine feast that is refreshing and satisfying and honoring and indicates fellowship. The things that are close to your heart, the things that you struggle with as well, these he has the fulfillment and the satisfaction for. It is a question of turning to him and knowing who Jesus Christ is, because everything else you need, he has for you. Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And it is what is indicated in every one of those letters. And the letters are written to you. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, help us to own and internalize what you have got to say to us. Help us, Heavenly Father, not to gloat about what we're good at or despair over the things we're not, or make excuses. For Lord, even when you point out things that are hard in our lives, it is with a message of hope and return and fellowship. Because you know we can be more fruitful for you if we address them. And we know, Heavenly Father, we can collectively be more faithful to you if we know that others have the strong points that we may not. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as others look to us and look to your church and look to your people, that they don't see the confusion of institutions and organizations and programs and bumper stickers and slogans and everything else, Heavenly Father. We pray that they see a network, a fellowship of people who have a relationship with each other, who are sincere and authentic and supportive and devoted to your truth. And we pray, Heavenly Father, knowing all of the hungers this world has, if they would just taste and see and not just run away from the misconceptions, Lord, it would be so incredible. For Lord, indeed, we, your church, we need each other, and the world needs us even more desperately. And because that desperate need is there, and because your command to be a testimony to the nations still stands, Lord, help us be faithful so we can be a blessing and be effective. May the character be in us that you desire to see. May the knowledge of a sovereign Messiah be in us unshakably. May you see that in us. May others see that in us. May others see Jesus Christ in the church now and forever. And Lord, if they see nothing else, it is sufficient. We pray, Lord, in our age to be as you have asked us to be, knowing full well that even where that is hard, you have provided the ability and the power to do it. And Lord, we pray this maybe partly to round out the sermon and get on with lunch. But Lord, we're called to be your agents of change on a historical scale. And we know history is going to either happen to us or we're going to be faithfully engaged in being a visible testimony to the one who is still Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Amen.